We come to our Old Covenant reading. You will find it in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. Friends, hear now the word of God. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen. Will you turn with me to our new covenant reading? Once again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, now beginning in verse 43. Once again, hear now the word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came once again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In our Old Covenant passage, we saw a pretty remarkable story, one that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's not very often that we read stories of the dead being brought back to life. And in the story, Elijah the prophet, he's out there living in exile, right? Living in all the way up in Phoenicia. He's sort of north and on the coast. He's outside of the land in exile during the reign of the wicked king Ahab. And he's staying with a widow and her son. And the son dies. The widow blames Elijah and God. And so Elijah takes the boy and he prays. He stretches himself over the boy. He calls out to the Lord. And the The Lord brings the boy back to life. It's a remarkable miracle. It's a wonderful miracle. And it's become, like I said, one of the more well-known stories of the Old Testament. Our story in John is similar in some ways to this story, but in a lot of ways it's very different, actually. I mean, for one, most glaringly, the boy in John's story never dies. He gets sick, and then he recovers. But he doesn't die. Jesus isn't in exile in a foreign land. Jesus isn't cast out from the land. No, he's coming to his hometown. He's returning again to Galilee, to where he was from. And Jesus doesn't stretch himself out over the body. He doesn't do the same types of things as Elijah does. No, Jesus just speaks the word, "Your son will live." Very different in those ways. And those differences, I think, to the human eye, can make the Elijah story seem a lot more impressive. It can make the Elijah story seem like an amazing thing that happens. A really remarkable story, while the story of Jesus healing this boy sort of pales in comparison to it. But I want to tell you that perspective is actually all wrong. That if we're looking at these two miracles clearly, if we're looking at them with the eyes of faith, we really ought to see Jesus' miracle as the more remarkable one, rather than Elijah's. We ought to recognize that Jesus isn't simply using his words and his actions to call upon God's power, but no, Jesus' word is the power of life. We have to see that Jesus' word is the source of life and salvation. We ought to see the big idea that I want us to consider this morning, that Jesus creates life and faith by his word. So let's consider that one more time. That Jesus creates life and faith by his word. I want us first to look at the unbelief that Jesus finds here in the story. That's how the story opens. It opens with Jesus finding unbelief. This unbelief that Jesus finds, first of all, is an inexcusable unbelief. It's an unbelief of the Galileans. You see how John tells us that he departed for Galilee, and then he gives us some background to the story. He tells us that Jesus had said, he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And we know that just previous to this, Jesus had been in Samaria. He had been with the Samaritans for just 2 days. And in that short time, that droves of people, crowds of people had been coming to him. Remember that great harvest that we saw of the Samaritans that was, the Lord was bringing in, the sowing and reaping that was going on, the new life that the Samaritans were experiencing. He leaves all that after 2 days, and he goes back to his home. And we're told that he has no honor here. And so we might ask, why is it that he has no honor in Galilee? Why would he have no honor here? It's not because they didn't know him. They didn't know who he was. That was true of the Samaritans. They didn't know who he was. The Galileans, he was raised in Nazareth. They knew who Jesus was. It's not because they didn't know his signs. They hadn't seen his signs. His first sign at the wedding of Cana in Galilee was here in this region. He turned the water into wine. More than that, there were Galileans that had seen the signs he did down in Jerusalem, even it tells us. So they knew his signs. They knew who he was. Yet he has no honor in Galilee. There's no logical reason, ultimately, why Jesus would not be received by the Galileans. And that points us to the truth that sinners are dead in their sin. That's the fact behind Jesus' lack of reception in Galilee, his lack of honor here in Galilee. It's the same reason why sinners reject Jesus in all times and in any place. See, it doesn't matter if you grew up going to the synagogue every week and hearing the prophecies about the Messiah. It doesn't matter if you grew up alongside this man, Jesus of Nazareth. No, none of that matters because the human heart in itself is dead in sin. The human heart is enslaved to sin, and unless it is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it will never trust in Christ. It will never receive Christ with faith. Unbelief isn't a matter of data or facts or having the right information in front of you. No, unbelief is a matter of lordship. It's a matter of having new life and trusting in Christ. The people of Galilee don't believe in Jesus because they won't believe in Jesus. They don't want Jesus on the throne of their life. They don't want to trust in him as Savior. That's why Jesus has no honor here. And so even though this is an inexcusable unbelief that Jesus finds, that it's a willful rejection, we see the glory of Jesus in that he still is coming to bring life and to create faith in these hearts who are dead in sin, who reject him, even though they have no good reason to reject him. Jesus is a light shining in the darkness of humanity. But you might be wondering, as you read, that the very next verse seems to contradict this statement that he had no honor in his hometown. Right? Jesus says he has no honor, and then we see in verse 45 that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They saw what he did in Jerusalem, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, this unbelief that the Galileans have is actually hidden behind a false belief. It's hidden behind this belief in Jesus' miracles, in a love for what Jesus can do. You see, the Galileans welcomed him, but the text tells us they only welcomed him because they saw the miracles he did. They saw what Jesus could do for them. They saw the way that Jesus could impress them with signs and wonders. They're really, once again, the opposite of the Samaritans. They're the polar opposites. Well, the Samaritan woman was very closed off to Jesus initially and was shocked that he would talk to her. She was convinced by the word, right? And she readily, as she began to realize who Jesus is, she welcomed him into her heart. She shared that with the other Samaritans who then came to Jesus and heard his word for themselves. See, they came to Jesus for his word, and for who he is, that he's the Christ. But the Galileans were the opposite. The Galileans, up front, they welcome him. They're very welcoming. But it's only because they see the signs and the wonders and the miracles. It's not because they know who Jesus is. It's not because they understand what the signs and the wonders ought to have been teaching them about Jesus. No, they miss all that. They just see water that got turned into wine or whatever else it may be that Jesus did. It was miraculous. They saw the miracles, but they didn't understand what those miracles meant. And so they were welcoming Jesus, not for because they had a heart of true faith, but rather for selfish purposes. They welcomed him because they thought he could do something for them, that he could give something to them or impress them in some way, provide something for them, not because they believed in him as the Christ, not because they recognized that he is the Lord. That welcoming of Jesus, that false belief, that desire to just see Jesus' miracles as exciting signs or just see them for what Jesus can do for you, even though on the outside that seems a lot more welcoming, recognize that that is just as much unbelief. That is just as much rejection of the Lord as an outright rejection would be. A false belief that's based on miracles is not an attempt to trust in Jesus as Savior. It's not, it's rather an attempt to use Jesus for our own purposes. But The problem with that is that while false belief, while a miracle-based faith might trick other people, right? It might trick fallen humans. It doesn't trick God. And so it doesn't trick Jesus here. He recognizes that there's not a true faith in their hearts. He rebukes the people for their reliance on miracles. You see it in verse 48. Remember, he says to the official, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He makes it clear. He knows the content of their hearts. He knows that what they're looking for is just signs and wonders, that it's not the Lord. They're not trusting in him as their Lord. He knows that they don't have a true faith. That attitude towards Jesus that the Galileans have, I think, is an attitude that a lot of people have today. I think there are many people who want to use Jesus for their own purposes. We can pick an easy example, right? Like the prosperity gospel preachers, that false prosperity gospel. Of course, that's a way that people use Jesus for your own purposes. They profess to believe in Christ, but really the content of their belief is that Jesus will make me rich. Right? So, yes, that's an example, but I think there are more subtle and insidious ways, ways that we may even be tempted to fall into, of using Jesus for our own purposes rather than trusting in Jesus as our Lord. Consider a time when you reached sort of a crisis point in life. Things were, you had a dire medical diagnosis or a loss of a job, a painful break in a relationship, some kind of dire situation in your life. What happened in that situation? I'm assuming, I'm guessing you cried out to the Lord. You came to him in prayer. You cried out for deliverance from this or from grace, for grace to sustain you through this time. Just weeping before the Lord even through the hardship that you went through. And the amazing and paradoxical fact is that through those events, maybe you felt very connected to the Lord. You felt very close, even though you were suffering such a profound tragedy. But what happened when things went back to normal? Did you keep that close communion with the Lord, or did things become normal? Did you begin to let your relationship with the Lord slip? Did you begin to grow apart from the Lord? I think that's a common thing that we all can struggle with, those times when life is normal, when you don't feel like you need to come before the Lord and cry out to him and pray and spend time in communion with the Lord. And things can become normal and ordinary. Things can become lax in our relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to cry out to God in those dire situations, those crisis points, in our time of need. We ought to do that. Scripture encourages us to do that. We ought to always come to him in those times, to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. What I am saying, though, is that when you're in the ordinary times of life, when things go back to normal, when things become regular again, don't let your relationship with the Lord grow cold and apathetic. I'm saying we ought to praise God for who he is at all times, when things are hard and when things are good and when things are just average. That we ought to continually remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us through those hard times and through the normal times as well. The easy times and the dark times. That the Lord is faithful in all of those times, and that we ought to come to him, that we ought to seek to enhance our communion with God even when there's no outside force that's pushing us to do that. There's no suffering that's pushing us to do that. But the beauty, the glory of Jesus, is that even though we fail in that area so often, that we do end up letting things slip, that Jesus does find unbelief at times in our hearts, just as he does in the hearts of the Galileans. Even though Jesus finds this unbelief, he doesn't respond by rejecting it. No. Jesus brings life even to these Galileans who have a false faith. So I want us to consider the next point, that let's look at the life that Jesus brings by his word. This life that Jesus brings, particularly to this official and to his son, it's not always what we expect. It's not what the official expected, certainly. The official, this man, he comes to Jesus. He asks Jesus, he implores Jesus to come down, to help his son, to heal his son who's sick, his son who's even at the point of death, has a dire sickness. But Jesus doesn't immediately go with the man. He doesn't say, yes, I'll come down with you. I'll go to Capernaum. I'll heal your son. No. He responds with those words we talked about earlier. Verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In your Bibles, the ESV has a note. You may have a, if you have a different translation, you may have a note there that word you is actually a plural. Like you all. Right? We don't have a plural word for you in the English language, but in the Greek, there is a plural for you, and that's what Jesus uses here. He's not speaking specifically to the man's unbelief, but rather he's speaking to this man as well as to all these Galileans. Right? He's pointing out that real issue in their hearts, that false faith that they have that's just based on miracles. That these people are coming to him and welcoming him, but not because they truly trust in him as Savior, but because they think he can do something for them. They just want to see signs and wonders. But if the signs and wonders don't point you to a certain reality, if the signs and wonders don't make you recognize and lead you to a deeper understanding of Jesus, then the signs and wonders are ultimately meaningless because we misunderstand them. So Jesus' response to this man is to get at the heart of the issue, right? He wants this man, he wants the Galileans who are there, who are welcoming him, to contend with the fact that they do not have a true faith in Jesus. That they do not have a true and saving faith. The well-known expositor, Alexander McLaren, he describes Jesus' response here to the man's request. He says that Jesus responds with the calmness of majestic leisure. That Jesus isn't responding with the same kind of urgency that this man responds with. Right? This man expects Jesus to jump and to get moving because the situation is urgent. Yet Jesus doesn't. He doesn't go right away to the issue of the sick boy. No, he deals with what's truly the most important issue first, which is the man's soul. He deals with the official's eternal life before he deals with the boy's earthly, physical life. But make no mistake that the boy's death, the boy's life, was never in jeopardy. Jesus wasn't gambling with this boy's well-being. He wasn't playing fast and loose with his life. No. Jesus is sovereign. He's the Lord. He knows that he will heal the boy. He knows that the boy will not die, that he will recover. Jesus is just using, in coming to this man with this calmness of majestic leisure, in rejecting the man's urgency of just talking about the boy, Jesus is using that, the direness of this situation, to make a point. That as serious as you see this situation with your son, as serious as his life is in jeopardy with this sickness, there's an even more serious issue in your soul. That you are facing a more serious death, an eternal death and judgment in hell. And the official responds to that, though, still focused on his son. He still is imploring Jesus. He's begging him at this point, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus surprises the official. Once again, he doesn't give the official what he expects. He doesn't answer in the way the official expects him to. He simply says, "Go, your son will live." Think of what a shock that would be to hear. This man is desperate to get Jesus to come to his house, to work a miracle. Right? This is just step one of the whole process of saving his son from this illness. And he comes to Jesus, and it feels like Jesus doesn't want to come down. He doesn't want to go to Capernaum. He doesn't want to heal the boy. He wants to talk about their faith. He wants to talk about the signs and wonders that these people want to see. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's over. Your son will live. Jesus does it without skipping a beat. Just tells him simply, "Go, your son will live." He doesn't so much as take a step toward Capernaum. And it's all over. The boy's healed. The discussion's over. The man must have been stunned by this. He must have been in shock. Imagine him just thinking, "Oh, okay, I guess I'll go back home then." That he was here to argue and argue and argue until Jesus would do what he wants. And Jesus tells him, "He's healed. Your son will live." And the text tells us that he believed. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We'll see as the passage continues, his faith is going to grow and mature when he actually sees the truth of what Jesus said, that Jesus' words truly do have that power to bring life. And so think of the man now as he turns and walks, takes his trip back to Capernaum. It's almost a day's journey, a number of hours to go back to Capernaum. He's just trying to process all of what happened. None of that went the way he expected it would go. Thinking to himself, could this really be true? Could this man really have healed my son with just a word? I knew he worked miracles, but he just said, "Go, your son will live." How could he do that? Who can do something like that? Who could this man be that he's able to do that? That he's able to bring life with a word? And so even though this man didn't get what he expected from Jesus, that the life that Jesus brought wasn't what he expected. The life that Jesus brought was exactly what he needed. Because you see, Jesus revealed his power in his word. Jesus could have walked with the man and gone back to Capernaum and done the same thing that Elijah did to heal the boy. He prayed over him and such. He could have done that. But Jesus revealed a power to this man that man couldn't even comprehend. That he didn't have a category for an appeal to Jesus that fit this. He didn't say, "Lord, please say a word and heal my son." It didn't even occur to him that Jesus could do that. The man's expecting that Jesus' power is limited to having to come down with him, having to be in the vicinity of the boy or whatever it may be. That he'd have to do some kind of some word or prayer or something that he might have to do to work this healing. He couldn't even conceive of the fact that Jesus could just heal this boy like that with a word. Jesus shows him he doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to come down to Capernaum to heal the boy. He doesn't need to perform a special incantation, something like that. Jesus showed that the source of his power wasn't in someone else that he would have to appeal to heal this boy. No, he showed him that the power to heal, that the power of life was in Jesus, that it was in Jesus' word, that Jesus' word alone can give life. He performed the miracle on his own authority, on his own power, because he is God. See, that's why he gave this man exactly what he needed. He showed this man that he is God. He worked to create life in the boy, to restore the boy to health, to heal him from his illness. But he didn't stop there. He did more than that. Because in doing it this way, in showing his power to this man through his word, he worked to create faith in the heart of the man. And so I want us then to consider the last of our three main points, the faith that results from Jesus' word. You see, the faith that the man has that results from Jesus' word, I want us to recognize that it's a faith that responds to Jesus and not vice versa. It's not Jesus who responds to faith, but rather Jesus creates faith. So the man, while he's on this trip back home, he's mulling over these things. He's so perplexed by what happened. He doesn't even get home before he's met with his servants who give him the news that your son will live. Your son is healed. And what's the first thing that's on his mind? The first thing he asks, when did he start getting better? Why does he ask that? Because he wants to know, was it real? Could it have really been what Jesus said that healed this boy? So he asks him, when did the boy get better? He's still thinking about Jesus. He still wants to know, could someone do this? Could that really be true? And they tell him. And as soon as they tell him, he knows. He knows Jesus did this. It's the very moment the boy got better, is when Jesus spoke the word that he would live. The boy lived because Jesus said he would live. His heart erupts with faith, right? His faith that was a question in his mind, that was a seed starting to grow, flourishes. It blooms. He erupts with faith. His whole household believes even in Jesus. See the fruitfulness of his faith. As he realizes that this is truly the Christ, that this man who could heal with simply a word could be none other than the Lord, than the Messiah. That order there is important. Like I said, that Jesus doesn't respond to faith, but rather that he creates faith. You see how Jesus gave life, and then the man believed. Even that beginning of his faith there in verse 50, even that is in response to the word that the son will live. It wasn't a situation where the man showed his ability to believe, or the man showed that he was worthy of his son being healed, or anything like that. No. The man did nothing to display his worthiness or his ability even to understand what these miracles and these signs would mean. No, what happened was that Jesus gave his son physical life. And at the same time, Jesus was working in his heart to bring spiritual life to the Father and to all the family. Because faith is the response to God's gift of life. It's not the prerequisite of God's gift of life. It's the same concept that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. This is an illustration, really, of what Jesus says to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. That you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. The idea is that new life, that regeneration, we talk about. Regeneration precedes faith. It comes before our faith. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of how God works in the hearts of sinners. How God brings faith and new life into the hearts of sinners. So when we read this story, it's really easy to focus on the healing of the boy, right? To make the emphasis the physical healing and the miracle of bringing health back to this boy who was almost dead. But we should never forget the fact that what's just as important and just as miraculous as the boy's physical life being saved was that the father and the family's spiritual lives were saved, that they were rescued from death itself. In fact, the household is really the greater miracle. That the man and his house coming to faith was a greater miracle because they weren't just spiritually sick. They weren't just on the cusp of spiritual death. No, they were already spiritually dead. They were unable spiritually to trust in Christ with a true faith. They were dead in their sins. You know, Ephesians 2:1 teaches us the same concept, the same truth that unbelievers are dead in sins and trespasses. And so Jesus' healing of the boy's illness, Jesus' restoration of this boy's health, was at the same time a raising of the dead, a raising of those who were spiritually dead to new life in Christ. And so, like I said, from the superficial perspective, from man's perspective, the impressive thing might be restoring the boy's health. But the reality is that the greater miracle is the raising of this family from spiritual death to spiritual life. But we see also in this faith that responds to Jesus that, again, it's a faith that's in Jesus and who he is, not merely what he can do. We see the man going from his superficial belief that the Galileans had, his faith that was only focused on miracles and what Jesus could do for him, to a faith in who Jesus is as the Son of God, the source of life. He's receiving Jesus for more than just the signs he's performed. He's receiving Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the Christ. And finally, we see that the faith that responds to Jesus is life. You see, to know Jesus, to have a saving relationship with Jesus, that is to be truly alive. That is what it means to have life. Because in the same way that Jesus' word brought physical life to the official son, Jesus' word also brought the official and his family spiritual life. And really, the physical healing of the boy was a sign to them of what Jesus can do to bring new spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And that fact is just as true for us 2,000 years later. That is true for us today, that the fact that true life is only found in Christ, that those who are not joined to Christ by faith are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they're bound by sin, they're slaves to sin to such an extent that they can be said to be dead in sin. There's nothing they can do to change that state. There's nothing they can do to lift themselves out of it on their own. And so what does it take to deliver a sinner from that state of sin? It takes new life in the Holy Spirit. It takes the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He brings that new life of faith. Faith toward God. And a conviction toward our sin. That he brings godly repentance into our heart. He enables us to turn from our sins and to turn to Christ. To receive him by faith. And so if you don't have that, then the fact is that you don't have life. That it doesn't matter who you are. You could be a billionaire. You could be someone with all kinds of money and power and be the type of person who has who's able to do anything at the drop of a hat. You have all agency from man's point of view. You could have whatever it is that you could desire. Yet if you don't have Christ, the truth is that you are dead in sin. That all of that life that you can experience with money, with your power, with your fame, whatever it may be, is nothing. It's ultimately just more spiritual death. But on the other hand, if you do have Christ, then you do have life. And there's nothing that can take that away from you. You could be the poorest person on earth. You could be homeless and living in a ditch with no means of transportation, no money, nothing but the clothes on your back. You could be someone bound by physical disability, unable to do what you want to do, unable to physically flourish in the way that your body was made to. You could be rotting in a prison cell. You could be someone suffering under the tyranny of the enemies of Christ. All that could be true, and it wouldn't change the fact that you have life. You have true, abundant, eternal life. That you are one who is flourishing, who is experiencing what it means to be truly alive, to have true life. And so whether you have everything or whether you have nothing from an earthly perspective, ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is whether you have Christ. Now, none of you are in either of those positions. Nobody here is a billionaire. Nobody here can be said to have nothing on this earth. Right? We're all somewhere in the middle. But that fact should show us that if even the most powerful people, the most important people, can't find true life and true fulfillment apart from Christ, how can you hope to find that in your own pursuits? And likewise, if those who suffer the very worst in this life, those who are united to Christ by faith yet suffer unimaginable horrors, still have true life, what can your challenges, your sufferings, your trials, what can those take away from what you have in Christ Jesus? The fact is, nothing. They can take nothing away from that life that you have in Christ. So I want to encourage you to use this passage to keep your perspective true, to not fall for the lies of this world, the lies that true life comes from the things you have, the experiences you have, from money, fame, power, whatever those things might be, pleasure. No, we know that those things don't bring life. You know that they don't, because time and time again, they all fall short. They don't bring lasting fulfillment. Yet, for some reason, we think it'll be different next time. That it'll bring true fulfillment this time. Maybe the next time. Maybe the next time. But don't do that. Instead, keep your focus on Jesus. On who Jesus is. On the fact that only Jesus can offer you life by his word. That only Jesus, by his word and spirit, he can create faith in your heart. That only Jesus can sustain you through whatever trial you might face. Only Jesus can do that. So, whether you have everything, whether you have nothing on this earth, but what matters for eternity is whether you have Jesus, and only Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are so good to us, and that you've given us even your Son, that you are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We thank you. We treasure the salvation that we have in Christ. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would build us up in Christ, that you would make us a people who can face any trial, any suffering, any discomfort of this life with the faith and the knowledge that life comes through Jesus alone. We ask that you would bless us now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.